Okay, this is the 19th of March 2017, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 20. As we work our way through the book of 1 Samuel, as we teach it, or try to teach it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and see what there is in it for us. We saw in chapter 19 how the sort of veiled threats that Saul had made against David at this point in time became overt threats. He was now openly hostile to David. Although, in the past, as we saw in the last few chapters, he chucked a couple of spears at him. I mean, that wasn't sort of overtly hostile, I don't know what was. But he seems, in chapter 19, to have convinced his son Jonathan, who was a great friend of David, that the two were inseparable as brothers in the Lord. But Saul seems to have convinced David Jonathan that no harm would come, that Saul had changed his mind, that nobody was going to kill David. And Jonathan took his father at his word. And it's very difficult to understand that, because Jonathan was a real man of God, and so was David, as we saw. But Jonathan was quite prepared to believe the good in his father Saul. Although the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, Jonathan was still prepared to give him the benefit of the doubt. When Saul said in chapter 19, "Okay, I'm listening to you, Jonathan. I'm not going to do any more. David, bring him back in amongst us, it'll be fine." And of course, we find that David came back in amongst them, and he was persecuted, and again Saul repented of his vendetta against David. And so at the end of chapter 19, we saw how David had fled to Ramah. He'd gone with Samuel, the prophet, to the place where the prophets met. And when Saul sent men after them, they came across Samuel having a prayer meeting in the middle of the street. And such was the power of the Lord, such was the power of the Spirit of the Lord there, that not only were the prophets caught up in the rapture of this meeting, but the men who came to kill David were caught up as well, and they could do nothing except praise the Lord and magnify his holy name. And twice and three times that happened, and then Saul came eventually. King Saul came because he thought, well, if nobody can do the job and kill David, I'll go and kill him. And he was caught up in the rapture as well, this whole praising God. And David stood there amazed at the fact that the God of all creation had come to his rescue. And what was it that rescued him? What was it that happened here? When he went to Samuel, immediately Samuel prayed. There was nothing else that Samuel did. He didn't say to David, "Go and hide round the back or put yourself in that shed there." He prayed. And as he started to pray, the Spirit of the Lord moved. And this was like a huge barrier between David and Saul. Saul had no way of getting around the things that God would have done. And it speaks much of the grace of God that at the end of chapter 19 that the people said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And it's said in a way, it's asked as a question, because they knew, many people obviously knew what Saul's character was like, that he was a volatile man at this point in time, and that him and David were at odds with one another. But they couldn't believe that even at this stage, Saul was standing there praising God and prophesying amongst the prophets. That such is the grace of God. There was an obvious opportunity here for Saul to repent of his evil against David. And although the Spirit of the Lord came upon him again, he still rejected it. And we have to be careful that we don't get into that situation where our dislike and our discouragement for certain people is such that we won't accept the movement of the Lord in our life to bring about a reconciliation. So at the start of chapter 20, then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" Now, why bother leaving? I mean, here was David. He was under the protection of Samuel in this great move of the Spirit of the Lord in Ramah, and yet he moved. I mean, why bother going somewhere else? because he knew that God had another plan for him. This was only an indication to him that God was going to look after him, no matter what came along his way. And I can say that to you this morning. And I say it many times, there's nothing will come into your lives, Christians, that God doesn't know about, that hasn't passed the throne of God first. He knows it. He knows the very hairs in your head. He knows the very darkest secrets of your heart. And yet he still loves you. Loves you with a passion. And so he did with David. And so he did with Jonathan. And you know, so he did with Saul. Even although we would write Saul off and put him down as some evil king, God loved him. And God had given him this position. And David knew that. And David, although given the opportunity to kill King Saul on many occasions, even in the past and certainly in the future, he never took them. Because his answer was, I will not lay hands on the Lord's anointed. And that truly was a great heart, the heart of God in David. But here we are. He's fled, he's found Jonathan, and he's asked him, Jonathan, what's the story here? I thought you told me that Saul had changed his mind. I thought you told me that I was not under threat of death. And Jonathan says at verse 2, never, Jonathan replied. You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so. And the whole structure of that is the fact that David comes complaining to Jonathan. You told me that your father wasn't going to kill me. You said that everything would be all right. He says, and now I've been chased to Ramah. He's come with troops of men, and it was only the Spirit of the Lord that saved me from it. And Jonathan said, I don't know anything about this. My father never does anything without confiding in me. I'm the crown prince. I'm the guy who's given up his right to be king in favour of you, David. I mean, why should I be held accountable for this? And it was obvious at this point in time that although Saul may have been keeping his son up to speed with what was happening in the past, now even that trust between son and father was broken here. That Saul had sent men and had gone himself to Ramah to kill David, and yet Jonathan knew nothing about it. And at verse 3, David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favour in your eyes. Excuse me. And he said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only one step between me and death. So David comes back with the argument. You know, you've got to look at this from David's point of view. The guy has been persecuted by Saul. Jonathan is Saul's son. Jonathan has recognised that although he is the heir to the throne, that he will never be the king because God has chosen David to be the king. And it would be very easy to Jonathan to play the double agent, to agree with Saul, to manoeuvre David into situations where Saul could kill him. But Jonathan has that noble heart, but David is beginning to wonder. He's beginning to wonder, as sure as the Lord lives, there's only one step between me and death, Jonathan. I need to know where your heart lies. And often we're like that ourselves, aren't we? We think of David as being this great, courageous guy. But here he is. He's virtually on his own. There's nobody to back him up. Saul has put out an edict against him that he's to be killed. And there's only Jonathan. And if Jonathan won't stand with him, then he's on his own completely. So Jonathan said to David at verse 4, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. So David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until evening of that day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says very well, then your servant is safe, but if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? So at the end of that, although David will go into this little bit, David has basically said to Jonathan, here's my plan. I'm going to go down to Bethlehem. I'm going to take some time with my mother and father, because this new moon festival, this was something. You've got to understand that they didn't have clocks and watches. That the days were governed by the sun rising and the sun setting, and the seasons and the months were governed by the moon. That's why the Jewish calendar today is so off to ours, because the lunar month is 28 days, but the solar year is 30 days or 32 days, if you want to call it that. And they get themselves all confused. So they use the moon as a method of determining months and seasons, and they use the sun as a method of determining days, and the two of them just don't quite fit together. So every new moon, they would have a feast. The family would get together. It's almost like having a monthly family dinner. That was what they were doing here. And David, of course, he was married to Michal. So he was the son-in-law of the king. So he would be expected to be at his family dinner, which was now Saul's family dinner. That a man should leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And that's what should be happening here. He became part of another family. So he tells Jonathan, tell Saul that I've gone down to Bethlehem. Excuse me. Tell Saul I've gone down to Bethlehem because we're having this special feast with the whole family, the whole clan's gathered together, and my father wants me down there. He hasn't seen me for a while, etc., etc. Now, we spoke about this before. Whether this is a wee white lie, we don't know. But I would think that David probably did go to Bethlehem at some point in time and then came back to see what the reaction was from Saul. But then the last thing he says to Jonathan is, that's my plan. When you're looking for me, I'll be behind the way marker, as it's called. There are piles of stones that are set beside the road, and they're literally milestones, if you want to call them. They mark the way, and they would tell you the direction to go to Jerusalem or the direction to Ramah or whatever. And so David has said to Jonathan, I'll be beside this way marker when I come back. So he lays out his whole plan, and then he says to Jonathan, I've told you everything I'm going to do. Now, if it really is, if you're going to go back to Saul and tell him all that I'm going to do, then I would be obliged if you just kill me now. Don't go and betray me to Saul. Don't put yourself in that position where you're in a position of betrayal. If you really are consenting to what Saul is doing here, then just kill me. Just take your sword now and kill me. And never, says Jonathan at verse 9, if I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Come, Jonathan said at verse 11, let's go out into the field. So they went out together. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favourably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. If I do not let you know and send you away safely, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Now, this seems to be going in a million different directions here, but suffice it to say, when there was a change of a royal household in Middle Eastern politics, if the house of Jimmy came into the house of Graham, and it was a kind of hostile takeover, then the house of Jimmy would kill everybody in the house of Graham, because they would be a threat to their leadership. So they would do away with them. And so that's what Jonathan was asking David. If I come back and tell you what's happening with my father, the only thing I want from you is I want this promise from you, David, that sometime in the future, when you become king, you will have the right and the opportunity to slaughter my family, because they would be a threat to you. And I'm asking you, Don't do it. Break with the tradition. Break with the way that things have always been done, and let it be done in a godly fashion. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. A great word there. You know, we spoke about this before, about loving ourselves. There's a difference between loving ourselves and loving self. Loving ourselves is a regard for your own respect and your own, the way that you live your life and the morality that you walk in and the way that you do things. The love of self is the love of the world. It's the love of the things of the world. And Jonathan had a love, and David had a love for each other that was, they were literally bonded together in the love of the Lord. If you look at it, they had nothing in common. David was the eighth son of a sheep farmer down somewhere south of Bethlehem. Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel. And yet there was a bond between them. And that, to me, indicates the bond that God can create between people, no matter who they are, no matter what class they are, no matter how they feel about themselves, no matter how belittle they make themselves, or no matter how high they make themselves, God can make a bond between people where there was no bond before. He can make a way where there was no way. It's like the Queen, you know, taking a sudden great and wonderful like for the homeless guy in the streets of London, and the streets of London guy having this great love for the Queen. I mean, to a point where they just were so bonded to one another. It just seems incredible. But that's the sort of situation we have here. David was no great guy, but Jonathan was a high and exalted official. So he asked David to reaffirm his oath. "When all your enemies are destroyed, David, will you promise me? Will your yes be yes and your no be no? Will there be no retribution against my family?" Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel." That's just a marker stone. "I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are behind you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is the witness between you and me forever." So Jonathan makes it plain again, remember, David, in all of these situations. So there's a real trust thing going on here. And it's something that we have to learn to do with each other. There has to be trust issues between Christians. We have to be able to lay out our heart to somebody. Now, you know, it's one of these things, the Bible tells us to bear each other's burdens and confess our sins to one another. And that doesn't mean that you have to stand up in front of the church and confess your sin or bear your burdens. But if you truly want somebody like the David and Jonathan situation, then you ask the Lord, "Lord, give me somebody. Give me somebody that I can share with, somebody that I can confidently go to, that I won't be condemned, and it won't be gossip all over the church or all over the town by the next day. Let it be something that's between the two of us that we can pray about and keep in confidence." And that is really what Jonathan was saying to David here, that the Lord is the witness between you and me forever. We don't need to make promises as Christians. The Bible tells us that let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to start crossing your heart and hoping to die, or kissing rabbit's feet, or doing all that kind of jump 3 times and cross my heart and all the rest of it. You just need to say to people, if they ask you, "Will you pray for me and will you keep it in confidence?" then let your yes be yes. And if you don't want to hear it, I mean, many times people have said to me, "Oh, I've got something to tell you, but I don't know if I want to tell you." I say, "Well, if you don't want to tell me, don't tell me. You don't need to tell me." I said, "If it's an issue, I'll pray for it. I says, I don't need to know what it is. The Lord knows what it is. But, you know, sometimes when we get to that situation where something is really bothering us, something that's really oppressing us at the time, it's easier when it's spoken out. It's easier when we find somebody that the Lord would give us, that the Lord would be a witness between us, because when we share our problem, then Satan doesn't have that hook to put on you. When you're on your own and you're bearing the burden, the enemy will come in and try and destroy you and say, huh, the way you're behaving and the way you're thinking and the way you've behaved in that situation, look at, you call yourself a Christian. And yet if there is that brother or sister to whom you can confess it, to whom you can say, will you pray with me, will you pray for me, without any problem with the problem being shared elsewhere, then whenever the enemy comes back and tries to rile you up about it again, you lift the phone and you go to your friend and say, I'm feeling the pressure again, will you pray with me? And that makes the difference. It does make the difference. Don't bottle things up within yourself. The whole world is screwed up by bottling the things up within themselves. You need to make yourself vulnerable. Vulnerable in the sense that you need to ask God, Lord, give me someone whom we can be a witness one to another, and that you would watch over it. There can't be anything worse, you know, when a marriage breaks up or whatever, that there's such a breach of trust, that the person that you trusted so well had let you down so badly. And yet there has to be forgiveness and moving on as well. But this was something that David and Jonathan, this was something that was being put to the test between them. Let the Lord be the witness between you and I, David, that this covenant that we've made with one another is full and correct. And you know, we're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes. And it is a covenant. It's a covenant that Jesus Christ made with himself, if you want to call it that. God did it himself. He knew that we were incapable of keeping a covenant. So he made the covenant for himself in his own blood, just the same as he did with Abraham. He knew that Abraham couldn't keep the covenant. So he made it. Remember I spoke about before about the animals being split in two and the two parties had to walk through it. Well, David and Jonathan had done this. And it was a covenant of such magnitude that it would never be broken. And if it was broken, then the one who broke it would literally be putting themselves up to be chopped to death, the same as the animal sacrifice. And we have a covenant in Jesus Christ, a covenant that the Lord is a witness of, that he died for our sin, that there's not a thing that we can do to add to our salvation, and not a thing we can take away from it. So David hid in the field at verse 24. And when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan. I don't know, when you get to somewhere to eat, I like to sit against the wall. I like to see what's happening. You know. I've read too much of the Bible. There's too many people throwing spears around you. So he sat by the wall. And you've got to imagine this. This is a great dining hall. Maybe a place the size of this. It may have been bigger. And there would be tables up and tables set out. This was for all the generals, for all the ministers, for all the government officials that Saul had, and for his family, of course. So they were all there. And Saul was sitting with his back to the wall, the paranoid Saul. If I'm going to get taken, I'm going to get taken from the front, you know. So Abner was next to Saul. It's interesting because Abner was the head of the army. So it was an indication that, in some measure, a bodyguard, if you want to call it that. David's place was empty, verse 26. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something has happened to David, making him ceremonially unclean, and surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? So there was, if you want to read back through Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you'll find that there's instances where you can be inadvertently unclean, and you've got to go through a kind of cleansing ritual for this, to attend a festival, but it should only be maybe for a day. If it was a serious breach, it might have been for the whole festival, but for a one day. So Saul was there, and he obviously noticed that David was missing. And on the second day, David still didn't turn up. And he said to his son Jonathan, and notice how he puts this, why wasn't this son of Jesse here today? It's a derogatory remark. He doesn't say, where is David, my son-in-law, Michael's husband? He takes him back to his root. He takes him back to being the eighth son of a dirt farmer from Bethlehem. Where is this son of Jesse? Now remember, that was the way his own family treated him. Remember when David was anointed, we spoke about that, when David was anointed king, and yet he was never even invited to the festival that Samuel had at his house. It was only afterwards that Samuel said, is there no other sons? Well, there's the boy out in the park looking after the sheep, but you'll not be interested in him. He's just the boy. He likes sheep. But Samuel said, bring him in, and we're not going to start this festival until this boy's here. And that was the first indication that David was even mentioned, the name. So here we have another situation where David is belittled in Saul's eyes. And of course, I need to push on with this, Jonathan makes the excuse. David's going to Bethlehem. His father and mother wanted him to go down. And you know, I said to him he could go. I didn't think he would be angry about it. And then we see in verse 30 that Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Not a very nice thing to say about your wife, is it? But you know, the insult wasn't aimed at his wife, it was aimed at Jonathan. For the first time here, or should we say, for the first time, Saul fully realised that Jonathan was really on David's side, and that he wasn't on his side at all. Saul felt that he should be backing up his dad, and David was going God's way. Many, many times within our families, we find situations where we think, well, you know, you should back me up. You should be my backup in this. And sometimes we have to say to people, well, I'll back you up if you're right. But if you're wrong, there's nothing I can do about it. You need to turn and change your mind. And I've had this in the past with people, and not in this church, but in other churches where I've been part of, that they wanted me to back them up in something that was obviously totally wrong, ungodly, not Christian. And because I said no, I was shown the door. But that's the way it has to be. And this is exactly what was going to happen with Jonathan and David here. So he flared up at Jonathan. He called him a perverse, the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. The Americans would call it the son of a... You got it? Yeah. So, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? So this gets worse. In my translation it says the shame. In other translations it says you have the nakedness of your mother has been shown. In other words, what he was saying is, you the son of some prostitute who is nothing in this earth, and yet you would choose to back up this son of Jesse instead of backing up the king of Israel. And Saul, when it said that his anger flared up, the word there in the Hebrew is to kind of go incandescent. It's like a volcano erupting. This guy was out of control. I don't know what the other people at the dinner must have thought, but I think I'd have been leaving. I need to go to the toilet, sir. You know, it just, the whole place would be, the tension would be unbelievable. As long as this son of Jesse lives in the earth, he says at verse 31, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Saul's desperate that his line continues. Jonathan knows that it has to be David. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Yeah, I think that would be a good idea, you know. I don't know how far away Jonathan was at the time, but all I can say is Saul wasn't very good with a spear. That's about six times he's threw it and he's hit nothing. You know. But the hand of the Lord was here. Even at this stage, even although all the government, all the people that were important in Israel were seated in this dining hall, and Saul was standing there challenging his son, and poor Saul's wife was sitting here listening to her being called all sorts of terrible names, and everybody's, the murmurers were going round the room, and Jonathan was still prepared to stand and say, "Saul, you've got this wrong. What is it that David has done you?" And David had done nothing. "What is it he's done you that he deserves this?" And Saul, so angry, picks up his spear and throws it at his own son to kill his own son. The very son that he's just said, how is your inheritance going to last if you don't stand up and give me and kill David? And yet he tries to kill Jonathan himself. And Jonathan got up from the table in a fierce anger on that second day of the month, and he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. The poor wife sitting there, it's shameful treatment of David. So then we find out, of course, that in the morning Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David and the small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't that the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." And the boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to the town." The whole of David's life swings on one arrow. His whole life now would be governed on this one small incident in his life. When Jonathan fired that arrow, Jonathan could have said, "Well, I'll fire it short. I might as well put this to an end, you know. I have to go on with my father sometime, so I'll fire it short and tell David he can come in and Saul can kill him and that'll be the end of the story." But Jonathan was a man after God's heart. You know, when we look at this, think about this. We've been given a great picture of David's heart. We've been given a great picture of Saul's heart. And we've been given a great picture of Jonathan's heart. Jonathan and David were like this. And yet, why would God choose David over Jonathan? Jonathan seemed to have been just as godly a man as David was. And yet God chose David. They used to say you couldn't put a cigarette paper between them. They were so alike. So why would God choose David? Because there were things in the future that God knew that only David could accomplish. A plan and a purpose for his life. And there was a plan and a purpose for Jonathan's life also. But it was a different plan. Jonathan had to learn to submit, and David had to learn how to trust. And this was the big trust issue here. You know, we often get that situation that one small arrow fired in the wrong direction, one small incident in our life that can be life-changing. I remember when I worked in the prisons with the guys, and, you know, there was one of the guys, I think Brian knew him at one time as well up in Kirstairs, but he was in Shorts prison, and he'd put an axe through his wife's head, basically. But he denied it. He woke up in the morning, according to him, he woke up in the morning and he says, and the place was covered in blood. And when I looked across, she was lying there with an axe through her head. I don't know who did it. He'd done it. But he denied it. But when he did eventually reconcile himself to the fact that he was guilty, it drove him off his head. He ended up in Kirstairs. And the last time I spoke to him, which was a long number of years ago, he's probably dead by now, but he said, "You know, if I could just go back, just 5 minutes before it happened," he says, "I would give my right arm for it." And the number of prisoners that I spoke to, who were so tied up in guilt and shame, that they, you know, they literally offered, "You could cut my leg off, just let me go back." 5 minutes of madness. Just that arrow shot in the wrong direction, and it wasted their lives and ruined their lives. The young woman who goes out carelessly some Friday night, gets involved with the wrong guy and ends up paying the price on the Saturday morning. Maybe they find her dead in a field. Or maybe a couple of weeks later she finds she's pregnant and the guy's disappeared. Or the young man who goes out on a Friday night with the wrong crew and ends up in the jail. Ends up with a prison record. A life wasted. Because of the wrong decision. Because rather than trust their own conscience and their own morality in it, they're swayed by the decisions that others make for them. So this was a life-changing moment for David. A small thing as we look at it, the firing of an arrow. Do I pull it back fully? Do I pull it back half? Jonathan pulled it back fully and the arrow sailed beyond David, who was hidden behind this waystone. And when the young boy had collected the arrows and taken them back to the town, at verse 41, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times. This was a normal greeting that a peasant in the land would have for the king. That you would bow down 3 times and touch your head to the ground. You see it even today in the Islamic religion. This was a common thing in Middle Eastern times, at that time. Well, what was David admitting here? That this was Jonathan. This was the guy who should be king. He was humiliating and humbling himself before him. And it's something that we could do with learning, is sometimes a bit of humility. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most, because he had the most to lose. This was going to be a big play in David's life. From now on, he was going to be a fugitive. From now on, he couldn't trust anybody. From now on, there would be people trying to shop him at every time. I saw David in Ramah. Tell Saul, David's down here. Tell Saul. And irrespective of what they put down here in the Bible, there's bits and pieces. When I look back and I study the history of these times, I find that just like the old or the Wild West in America, there would be a reward in David's head. There would be so many shekels of silver or gold for the body of David. And after they had wept with each other, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David went left and Jonathan went back to the town. The two of them would only ever meet each other once more in their whole lives. But that covenant was between them. You know, we've, in a spiritual sense, met Jesus once in our lives. We've met him when he came to be our Saviour and our Lord. But we're going to meet him again. And as we celebrate this communion this morning, I want you to think about that. I want you to think, there has been a covenant made between you and the Lord. A covenant that's a witness by God in your life and in the life of Jesus. Jesus has promised to save you. Nothing you can do to add to it. All you have to do is put out your hand and receive it. And God is our witness that Christ has done it. And so we come forward 1,200 years to when Jesus was on this earth. And at that last supper, that unfinished supper, he took that piece of matzah, that unleavened bread, and he broke it and he said, well, he should have said, "Blessed are thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us bread from the earth." But he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat of it, all of you, and remember me." And so, Lord, as we come to partake of the bread and to partake of the cup, Lord, we remember that you have made a covenant, Lord, A covenant that's not just between two men like David and Jonathan, a covenant that's between you and I, Lord, and everybody in here that knows you as Lord and Saviour. A covenant, Lord, that even although we may break it many times, Lord, through our sinfulness, that you will never break it, Lord. That you are always ready to receive and to forgive.